Under point 13 of our study in analyzing the phrase, never pay back evil for evil, we've been noting two worldviews, one which is based on truth and is obviously a product of the Divine Academy, and that which is based on the lie, a product of the Cosmic Academy. There are therefore certain principles, certain parts of our culture and national attitude that are supported by truth. There are other factions within our society that support the very opposite, and it is based on the lie. And we've been noting a few examples to give you some idea of how evil can confront you on a national basis, and to understand that the developing zeitgeist of Client Nation America in the 1990s is making a steady transformation from a foundation of truth to a foundation of the lie. And when they do this, you are going to be confronted with it. And the tendency is to fight these kinds of things with counter evil, and you're not permitted to do that. And the fourth example we are noting is number four, the truth that the only way the sinful nature of fallen mankind can in any way be restrained is through the development of laws supported by a common culture within a national entity. Governmental authority must establish an environment which protects freedom, privacy, property, and life for each of its citizens. That's what law is for, to protect your freedom, your privacy, your property, and your life. And when the government fails to do that, it has failed to do its duty. Now, the absolute principles which must be recognized in order to provide that kind of environment are the final six commandments of the Decalogue, and in addition, many, many other establishment principles which are found in Scripture. That must be a part of the national dialogue, the national culture, the national zeitgeist. There is a lie in that regard that man is advancing to a more ordered state. Those who insist on subscribing to outdated religious axioms only serve to delay that process toward a perfect society based on international brotherhood. And this international brotherhood, the continuing advancement and progress of man to a higher and better state, is the kind of conclusions which are drawn by a society which believes in the theories of evolution. Number five, truth. The stellar universe, including planet Earth, is the result of an instantaneous divine action in eternity past, through which Jesus Christ literally thought all things into existence. That's true. The stellar universe, including this Earth, is the result of an instantaneous divine action in eternity past, through which Jesus Christ literally thought all things into existence. That is ex nihilo creation. From these created materials were constructed our original parents. Get this. Both their souls, we speak of Adam and Eshah, both their souls and bodies were absolutely perfect, thus eliminating any necessity for an evolutionary improvement. The lie. The stellar universe, including the Earth and all of its life forms, are the result of an evolutionary process which, over the period of billions of years, even billions and billions of years, has brought each of us to its perfect state of advance on the road to physical and mental perfection. Repeat. The stellar universe, including planet Earth and all of its life forms, are the result of an evolutionary process which over a period of billions of years has brought each to its present state of advance on the road to physical and mental perfection. Of course, that violates the second law of thermodynamics, but we won't bring that up. Number six in our example. Truth. The thinking which developed within Europe as a result of Christian doctrine has resulted in the most prosperous period in all of human history. That's a fact. Maybe next Sunday, so that you'll get a good nap first session, I'll bring my Literature of England, Volume 1, that I discovered on my shelf in a search for Alfred Tennyson the other day. And on the introductory pages, we have an analysis of the development of the literature of England. How it was developed by the warrior and the priest. And the warriors, guess, were who? The warriors were those wild Teutonic barbarians that we looked at the last couple of weeks that became the Englishmen, the Angles and the Saxons and the Jutes, etc. And who were the priests? The clergy that brought the Word of God to that part of the world, and the two mentalities merged into a civilization we call Anglo-Saxon culture. It's all right there in the two introductory chapters to this marvelous textbook copyrighted in the 1930s. So I'll bring a little bit of that to you one day so you can get a real good nap, but it'll be on tape if you ever want to get it. The thinking, this is true now, the thinking which developed within Europe as a result of Christian doctrine has resulted in the most prosperous period in all of human history. Within a continuing environment of freedom and liberty, the United States could easily become that shining city on a hill spoken of by our Lord in Matthew 5:14 and utilized by Ronald Reagan in so many of his inspirational speeches. The lie. Western European thought is the source of all the suffering and misery being endured by all the world's peoples today. In order to overcome its corrupting influence, the teaching of its history and literature must be removed from the minds of both children and adults. Now, these are some of the evils you're going to confront in your day as you seek to stand for truth and the communication of it into the souls of your children for the next generation. Point 14. As we have recently noted from Pat Buchanan, a column I read last week, the current political dilemma faced by our electorate symbolizes the present struggle for the souls and the culture and the zeitgeist of this client nation. And we're seeing both worldviews being expressed in this presidential election. And I don't mean between the candidates. We have one worldview being expressed by Clinton and Bush and Perot. They express a worldview of globalism in one package or another. And the other worldview is being supported by mainline, middle American, conservative, middle class, Anglo-Saxon Protestants. And those who tend to agree with that ilk. That's why nobody wants to vote for anybody. Because they do not represent middle American, middle class worldview based on the Word of God. And you don't want to vote, do you? Why? You're voting in opposition to your zeitgeist. You don't agree with their worldview. So what are you going to do? Don't look at me. I don't have a clue. I'm like George Bush. I have no idea. Maybe I'll write in Daffy Duck. At least Daffy understands that some things are despicable. Fifteen.
It is further reflected in the battle over the course offerings within the humanities curricula of our nation's public schools and universities. That's where the war is raging, is in the public schools and especially the universities. The battle for the souls of America's next generation. Now, it's time for your nap. I want you to get comfortable in your chair and think about those things that please and comfort you. For at this point, I want to bring to you what I believe. I'm doing what I think is best for me right now. I believe that this article is very important that I'm about to read to you from the September issue of Chronicles magazine. And it's an article by one of my favorite writers, the editor of Chronicles, Thomas Fleming. And the title of this one is Literature and the Curriculum. Now this man, I don't get a cut on this deal, all right? I'm not a salesman. I'll give you some idea of how good I am at sales. For 2 years down in Houston, I worked for a Great Southern Life Insurance Company not selling insurance. They paid me all right, but I never sold any insurance. And so I'm not very good at selling, and I'm not trying to sell Chronicles magazine. All I can tell you is that I've never read an article by Thomas Fleming or Samuel Francis, both of whom appear every month in this magazine, that wasn't right on button. So I want to see what you think of this one. I'll interrupt his article in order to keep from boring you more than necessary. Here's what he has to say, though, about the competing cultures in our client nation. One which wants to support Western European thought based on the Word of God, Anglo-Saxon culture. And the other based on a elimination of that particular brand of thought. He's very insightful. Here we go. There really is very little doubt about the most significant books of the three Western millennia. The Iliad and the Aeneid, the Iliad by Homer, the Aeneid by Virgil, are two out of perhaps three dozen essential books that formed our civilization. Even the German barbarians of the early Middle Ages heard rumors of these tales. And since the days of Petrarch, schoolboys have been taught their Homer and Xenophon and Demosthenes, as well as their Virgil, Caesar, and Cicero. Are you following this so far? Huh? All right. 14th century is when Petrarch was in view, and when young men of Europe began to learn of these writers on a continuing, organized basis. Now, Homer, Xenophon, and Demosthenes are Greek writers, while Virgil, Caesar, and Cicero wrote in the Latin and represent the Roman culture. I continue. The civilization we generically label as Western is in fact a composite of several tribal traditions, namely the stories of the ancient Greeks, Romans, and Hebrews coalesced into the high culture of Christendom. Coalesced. You take the best points, the best thought out of Greece and Rome, and you make it coalesce with Christian doctrine. If it doesn't coalesce, that is a principle you must eliminate from Greek and Roman thought. You see how this works? If you buy that the Bible is a statement of absolute truth, then you can go to the great writers and you can see how they express the foundational truths that are revealed in the Bible and then how they apply as societies seek to act upon them. And that's what we've done in Western Europe. But these fruit-bearing branches were grafted into the crude and hardy stock of barbarian Europe. Germans, Celts, and Slavs. And despite the great differences between these cultures, the cities and nations of Europe were united in regarding the biblical and classical inheritance as the foundation of their civilization. For those of you who nodded, I am going to read that again. Even the German barbarians in the early Middle Ages heard rumors of these tales, Homer and Virgil. And since the days of Petrarch, schoolboys have been taught their Homer and Xenophon and Demosthenes, as well as their Virgil, Caesar, and Cicero. The civilization we generically label as Western is in fact a composite of several tribal traditions, namely, the stories of the ancient Greeks, Romans, and Hebrews coalesced into the high culture of Christendom. But these fruit-bearing branches were grafted into the crude and hardy stock of barbarian Europe, namely the Germans, the Celts, and the Slavs. And despite the great differences between the cultures, the cities and nations of Europe were united in regarding the biblical and classical inheritance as the foundation of their civilization. An educated man of 1990, whether his profession were law, medicine, divinity, journalism, business, or the army, had something more than football or the weather to discuss with his friends in other professions. How many times have you been to a cocktail party, some little get-together with those with whom you're thrown? And once you get past the weather and the cardinals, what do we talk about? If you were up on your Virgil and your Homer and your Demosthenes, you could say, what do you think of the dialogues of Demosthenes? And if they knew, suddenly you've got something to talk about. Latin has been drilled into all of them, as well as ancient history. Knowing Latin, they knew English, as few know it today, and all had picked up more than the rudiments of one or two modern languages. When they made, these are people, just general citizens in the United States at the turn of the century, the 20th, 1900 and following. When they made their once-in-a-lifetime trip to Italy or France, they were prepared to make sense out of what they saw. Get that. How many of you have been on those two-week swings that take you all over Europe, and did you understand what you saw? And did you see even one battlefield? Paradise Lost is written in an unknown tongue for those who know no Latin and are unfamiliar with Virgil. But to our ancestors, Milton presented few problems. In the 1990s, however, we must tell a different story, when the average literature major can hardly read anything written before this century. The classical curriculum was not chosen at random. Indeed, it was not chosen at all. It grew by a process of trial and error, and for nearly 3,000 years of sifting and sorting, pondering and reflecting upon the histories and experiences that we, as civilized Americans, would have a right to claim as our own. More exotic literatures, such as Byzantine histories, Serbian epics, Hindu Vedas, and Confucian Analects, these things were left to specialists and amateurs. A Pole, for example, would move to London and would naturally want his children to know something of their heritage. But he would not want this specialized knowledge to substitute for the general learning that allowed educated Poles and Englishmen to communicate. The literary success of these aliens all over Europe and in this country, I would add, the literary success of these aliens were possible because of the cultural continuity across the European world and over the European centuries. And this continuity is summed up in the old curriculum. The function of a general curriculum is always the same. It is to teach us who we are as a people and to impart the wisdom that is necessary for life within the tribe or nation. Every society has rules and regulations that must be learned. Let me give some examples. Which fork to use for the salad? What to do with the finger bowl? where to put your arms when you are not eating. These are rules one needs to know. And there are thousands upon thousands of them regulating our morals, our manners, our politics and law. They are more often taught either by direct example or by means of songs, poems, and stories. Few of them are put into Emily Post or the Constitution. Chris Koff likes to insist that the Constitution of the United States declares that no admitted atheist can be elected president. Of course, he doesn't mean the piece of paper drawn up by Madison and his friends. He refers to the unwritten law. In Europe and the United States, the rule-bearing songs and stories comprise Western literature. Our tribal rituals of initiation were a prolonged education in the languages, the histories, and the literatures of Europe. When these stories are no longer known, we shall disappear as a people. The classical curriculum endured virtually intact down to the end of World War I. Now, you've heard this before. Listen to Mr. Fleming. By then, by World War I, reformers like Harvard's President Eliot and John Dewey of Columbia Teachers College had succeeded in designing a revolutionary curriculum to change the character of the American people. The old curriculum, they said, was elitist, undemocratic, and impractical. What they put in its place was a hodgepodge of social theory, propaganda in the guise of history, a handful of American novels, and, at the best schools, a 1 or 2 year survey of Western civics that was straight out of Mel Brooks's History of the World. Your children are not studying Demosthenes and Homer and Virgil and Cicero in the schools. They may dabble in it a bit, but the things they emphasize in the schools are American writers since 1920. Salinger, for example, Catcher in the Rye. You say, well, you know, that book is neat in that it shows how teenagers think. Who cares how teenagers think? For Christ's sakes, let's get someone who has a classical education to teach them how to think as an adult, an advanced adult, who can think in abstracts, for Pete's sakes. Not in... Well, I won't go into that. We need a civilized people who thinks in abstracts. Verbs. By the 19th... I continue. My diatribe is now over. I am in control. And I will continue with the article. By the 1950s, college-educated Americans were proverbial for their ignorance. And by the 1970s, average American college professors had less general learning than the students of the 1930s. The cultural reforms of Eliot and Dewey were the liberal phase of a revolution that is inevitably eating its children. Their principal function was to destroy what had existed in order to pave the way for the Jacobins, Bolsheviks, and multiculturalists who were willing to carry their logic one step further. When the advocates of multiculturalism attack the status quo, they meet with only token resistance from the population. In literature, the liberal curriculum has proved to be a disaster. It has meant the abandonment of critical standards, the loss of all measures of excellence, including craftsmanship. It has also produced two generations of clumsy ignoramuses who, whatever their talent, will never rise above the level of a creative writing seminar. It sticks it in and twists it. For those of us who are or ought to be the heirs of Athens and Rome, of Florence and London. Our folkways include the tribal stories of many peoples. The failure to hand on those languages and stories has reduced our writers to the level of our barbarian ancestors, with this very important exception. The Goths and the Franks and the Saxons all lived in coherent tribal societies with strict moral and social codes, as well as standards of craftsmanship and aesthetic conventions. But we, and he means 1990s America, are cut adrift from our ancestors. We must sail upon the waves of commercial mass culture. And if I say that much of the best art of the past 30 years is to be found in film and popular music, I do not mean it as a compliment to Martin Scorsese and Lou Reed. For the most part, multiculturalism is a war against the culture of the West and the institutions of American life. We are perhaps the only civilization in history of the world to perish, not at the hands of its enemies or as a result of its vices. It is our virtue that is destroying us, our Christian zeal to save the world, to change the world, to whitewash it is what he means. Our national insistence upon seeing the other man's point of view. Can't we all get along with the Hindus and the communists? We assume that our values of rationality, self-restraint, fair play, tolerance, and the rule of law are universal. They are not, nor should they be. Those who are not steeped in our Western European zeitgeist cannot take our culture and use it. They cannot be democratic societies. They can't think democratic. We have forgotten that we too are a tribal people with an exotic culture that we have generously opened up to the entire world. We have forgotten that our primary responsibility is to defend our interests and safeguard our inheritance. Instead, we are wantonly destroying it. So far from taking our own side, we cannot even remain neutral, but rather insist upon slandering our own ancestors. In Nebraska, middle America, I am told, they have removed the portraits of Washington and Jefferson from the State House because they, like so many of our founders, were slaveholders. Now, I do not know what can be said of a culture that tolerates, no, even encourages this combination of lies and self-hatred except this. No good thing can ever come out of hatred. The creative force of man is in his capacity for love. This springs from his love of family and friends and neighbors and may eventually spread to his nation or even the entire human race. To love your own people naturally leads to that devaluation of others we call xenophobia. A fear of other people's culture is what that basically means. And therefore, when you don't want alien cultures coming into the United States as immigrants who do not amalgamate into our culture, you're accused of being xenophobic. And this man is saying it's natural to love your own kind, those who think the way you do, first before you love the other man who is alien to your way of thought. He then goes on to say, but the true name for this is philophilia, a love of one's own people. To love one's family and neighbors and ancestors more than a set of unknown strangers simply does not require an explanation. The literature of hatred and envy, such as there is, at best rises to the state of satire. I do not know what the future holds for America or for its culture, but I will venture one prediction. If the current rage against our European culture continues, there will come the inevitable backlash. If there is to be black power and red power, black culture and yellow culture, black rights and homosexual rights, then the less educated and less liberal classes will begin demanding white power, white culture, and white rights. The Ku Klux, the Knights of the White Magnolia will ride again. He concludes by saying, ethnic hate mongers like Louis Farrakhan and David Duke may only be the first course in a long banquet of ethnic strife that is to come. End quote. This man understands what's under assault is the zeitgeist of our country based on Western European thought, who had a foundation in Orthodox Protestant theology. That's where our greatness lies. It's not in our genetics. It's not in the fact that you were related to the first family that came over on the Mayflower. None of that is significant. What is significant is what is in the souls of the people at any given moment of a nation's history. And right now, it stinketh. Point 16. All of these examples we've noted this morning, the counterbalancing of the truth and the lie and the competing worldviews, Thomas Fleming's article and so on, all of these examples help define evil as it spreads its within our national culture. Never pay back evil for evil. 17. This pervading evil can best be defined by a loss of thought within the souls of the commonwealth. That's what evil is simply a loss of thought. Absence of thought makes it impossible to build any rapport or esprit de corps among a people. If you can't think, and the most important thing in your life is you, you will never have esprit de corps or rapport with anyone. Marriages today are based on that principle. People get married simply because they have an emotional run of hormones. And they get married, there's no rapport. There's no compatibility of soul, but there's a lot of attractiveness. And then one day they wake up and roll over early before Margaret gets up. And Margaret is laying there without any chemicals on her face. And she doesn't have her hair fixed up. Her nails are not polished to a high shine. And she has morning breath. And that's not very attractive. And since we have no soul compatibility and certainly no rapport because neither one of us can think, we know seven verbs between us. And so we can't think. And so I don't like this anymore and I'm going to go out and find me somebody that's been hosed down. That's the attitude. The pervading evil permeates the thinking of the society. Absence of thought, therefore, makes it impossible to build any rapport or esprit de corps among the people. Once you discuss the weather and the cardinals, your conversation is over. Point 18. But the problem goes far beyond the superficial exchanges which occur in social situations. The problem of evil goes far beyond the examples I've given you here this morning. They were general examples. You can observe them in the commonwealth on a general basis. Our national loss of thought is most pronounced in the obvious absence of personal integrity among the people. There is no integrity in the souls of individuals, generally speaking. These are the things only manifestations of that. Our national loss of thought is most pronounced in the obvious absence of personal integrity, which results from no thought. 19. In the beginning of our study of the honor code, I made clear that there were four words which must be understood in order to appreciate this study. I quickly review them for you. Number one, sine qua non, that without which it would be impossible for a thing to exist. Truth, or aletheia, that which constitutes the thinking of God and thus becomes the source for establishing standards from which mankind may produce both integrity and honor. Now repeat that one. Truth is that which constitutes the thinking of God and thus becomes the source for establishing standards from which mankind may produce both integrity and honor. There is no integrity without doctrine in the soul, and there is no honor unless integrity stays loyal to doctrine. Three, absolutes, that which is unalterable and immutable, giving its object intrinsic value. Truths must be absolutes. They are what they are, and they cannot change, or they are not a truth. And then honor, a virtue which demonstrates that one's internal integrity is consistently loyal to absolute truth. Honor, a virtue which demonstrates that one's internal integrity is consistently loyal to absolute truth. 20. The superiority of Western European culture is based on its traditional belief passed on from generation to generation that no national zeitgeist can be honorable which does not contain as its sine qua non the guiding principles of absolute biblical truth. Now get this down. I worked 30 minutes just on how to put this sentence together. And it's a long one, I know. But every word was thought out in order to be a summary of what we've noted this morning. So here we go. The superiority of Western European culture is based on its traditional belief passed on from generation to generation that no national zeitgeist can be honorable which does not contain as its sine qua non the guiding principles of absolute biblical truth. Now, you may or may not understand that, but that's a fact. So here we go again. And your homework is to study this over the weekend. The superiority of Western European culture is based on its traditional belief passed on from generation to generation that no national zeitgeist can be honorable, which does not contain as its sine qua non the guiding principles of absolute biblical truth. 21. The national zeitgeist is the collective thought of a population at any given time in its history. The collective thought of the population. Now I'll give you Oxford English Dictionary's definition for the word. The spirit which marks the thought of a certain period. The spirit which marks the thought of a certain period. Note the word thought. What marks the thought of 1990s America? What's our zeitgeist? What's its sine qua non? Is it absolute biblical truth in the souls of the people? I submit to you that we have a severing of the commonwealth. We have one worldview versus another. There is a cultural war. And Pat Buchanan made that clear last month at the Republican convention. But he was late. I've been telling you that for 7 years. And it's a fact, and you're seeing it in your face today. There is a war,
It is a cultural war, and the war is for the seizure of the souls of the people, and it doesn't promote absolute truth. So the national zeitgeist is the collective thought of a population at any given time in history. Ours is now fragmented, and the decision to be made is which way is it going to go? And I'll tell you this flat now as we near conclusion. If it goes the way of the modern thinkers and those who have traditional views based on the absolute truth of Bible doctrine, if it goes against that worldview, the justice of God will not tolerate it any longer. We are at critical point in client nation America. The justice of God will not permit it. Why? Because you, your privacy, your freedom, your property, and your very lives must be preserved and protected so the next generation can hear doctrine from the few who know it. And God must preserve us. And in doing so, a lot of people have to be eliminated. And thus you have the mounting and the riding of the four horsemen. The disease, the famine, the depression, economic and otherwise, the death, the desolation that comes to the fall of a client nation. If you don't believe it's an ugly sight, consult the Jewish chronicle of the Old Testament. Specifically, the warnings of Jeremiah, the negative volition of the Jewish people, and the resultant death march to Babylon. Think of it as you read, think of our zeitgeist. 22. When there is a loss of the sine qua non of absolute biblical truth and the thought of a people, then there is a simultaneous loss of integrity. When there is a loss of the sine qua non of absolute biblical truth and the thought of a people, then there is a simultaneous loss of integrity. Now get this principle. I'm hurrying through so you can hear all of this morning. I'll repeat it on Tuesday. To the degree absolute truth is rejected, there is a corresponding loss of integrity. Where there is no integrity, there can be no honor. Now in conclusion, I'll give you the final 8 points rapidly so you'll see what all of what we've done this morning comes to a head. As our national zeitgeist drifts toward the barbaric mindset of pre-Christian Europe, the more we must confront the lack of integrity and honor from our fellow citizens. Therefore, we must learn to not only recognize this trend, we must learn to expect it. Do not be shocked by it. When dishonorable people express their lack of integrity to us, they often do so in a way that can be classified as evil. The mandate in verse 17 does not permit us to resort to the cosmic problem-solving device of counter-evil. We have biblical problem-solving devices with which to handle these expressions of cosmic degeneracy. However, parents must be aware that even if they have taught their youngsters biblical problem-solving devices, children do not have the capacity to consistently utilize them. Therefore, parents must be constantly aware of the pressures faced by their children and intercede on their behalf, acting as their flatline. To pay back evil for evil is to lower yourself to the standards of your adversary, which usually takes the form of revenge and retaliation. This, then, is, in essence, a form of blasphemy. When you retaliate, you are saying that you are not only qualified to dish out judgment, but that you can do a better job of it than can the Lord. You are not qualified, and you cannot do a better job. Never pay back evil for evil.
Father, we're grateful to you for the privilege of studying this mandate this morning. The entire national thought pattern has changed. A great portion of it has. There are a few left who would subscribe to the absolute truths of Bible doctrine. We therefore become very important people. Great things are expected of us. To whom much is given, much is expected. Our duty before you, our due diligence, is to continue our advance in the inculcation of biblical truth. Our due care is to stand for that truth under pressure, to make a difference in our generation by standing fast for the Word of God. And we cannot do that if we permit normal activity in the devil's world, namely evil, to cause us to lower our standards of problem solving to that same level. May we learn to therefore be, through the inculcation of biblical truth, wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. We lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Charis human, kai irene, plethun thae en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. You're dismissed.